Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24? And we'll begin reading at verse 36 and read on through chapter 25, verse 13. We'll be looking at three parables today that Jesus gave during his Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Lee said he was going to be gone for 2 weeks, and so he was seeking someone to fill in for him, and I ended up taking both weeks, but I negotiated the opportunity to preach whatever passage I wanted the second week. So that's why we're in Matthew this week. I like to play hardball with Lee. Okay, let's all stand together, and we will read this passage here from Matthew 24:36 to 25:13. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Let us pray. Our Father, you have said to us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Would you make these words life to us this morning by the power of your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. On July 4th, 1952, a young woman by the name of Florence Chadwick sought to become the first woman to swim the channel from Catalina Island to the mainland of California, a distance of 21 miles. And as she was swimming, she got tired, and a dense fog settled over the water. After about 15 hours of swimming, Florence Chadwick gave up. In spite of the protests from her mother and her trainer, who were right next to her in a boat, they were telling her to keep going, they're telling her that she could do it. She just gave up. She quit swimming. And so they pulled her into the boat. And she realized at that moment when she got into the boat and went on to shore that she was only half a mile away. The fog had kept her from seeing how far she had to go. She later told a reporter, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I know I could have made it." It was her failure to see the destination that became the cause of her failure to complete the task before her. We too are surrounded by a fog. We're surrounded by the fog of this present age, the fogs of this life. You might consider them to be sufferings in some cases. Suffering can obscure our view of the glory that is to come. But on the other hand, it may not be suffering. It may be the opposite. It could be the joys of this present age. It could be the things that you have going for you, or the plans that you have 5 years down the road, or maybe even a little longer. These things, as important as they are, can become a fog that focuses all of our attention on what is immediately in front of us, rather than our final destination, the day when Christ will return to take us to Himself and to celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb with Him. There was one occasion when Kevin and I were in training for Augustine School, and I remember Seth Drown, our dean, was talking to us about whatever it was, I can't remember at this point, but I remember he did ask this question: what is the best place to begin? I've heard that question a lot, and I was thinking the answer already. Well, of course, it's the beginning, duh. And someone said that. Someone actually, it wasn't me, but someone said, the best place to begin is the beginning. And Seth said, okay, everybody stand up. Go line up at the door. So we all lined up at the door. He said, let's go. Lead the way. Of course, we're like, well, where are we going? And that was his point. You cannot begin at the beginning. That's the worst place to begin. You have to begin at the end. Because if you don't know where you're going, how do you know where to begin? And how do you know where to go every single step of the way? You begin at the end. You begin with the goal in view. If you have a GPS system and you want to go somewhere, you don't type in where you are first. You type in where you want to go. And then it maps out the course for you to get there. And that's the way it is in our Christian lives. And that's why a passage like this one is so important. Because in the face of the present fog, the return of Christ to take us to be with Him and to celebrate the marriage feast that awaits us, that glorious reality can become nothing more than a distant, hazy dream. Something we have as an element of our confession, but it doesn't really affect us beyond that. But according to Christ's teaching here, it is something that should shape every part of our lives. It should shape the way that we suffer. It should shape the way that we work in our daily work. It should shape the way that we raise our children. It should shape the way we spend our money. Shape the way we think about every mundane part of life. Because the end determines the beginning and the entire journey. And so Jesus' point in this passage and throughout all of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 is a very simple one. He's basically telling us, be ready for the end. Live each moment so that you are ready for the end when it comes. Now, the question is, how can we do that? How can we be ready for the end? Well, there are three words of instructions that are given here, tied to the three parables that Jesus speaks that will tell us how to be ready for the end. Stay awake, be faithful, and endure. The first word of instruction then is stay awake in verses 36 to 44. Now, before we look more closely at that, I want to draw your attention to a verse previous to this, however. That's verse 34. In verse 34, Jesus has previously said to His disciples, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, what are all these things? All these things that Jesus is referring to here are the things that He's been talking about from the beginning of this discourse. And we haven't read that section today, but he has talked about wars and rumors of wars. He has talked about false Christs. He has talked about birth pains of the present age, as they're called. He has talked about persecution of his disciples. He has talked in particular about the coming fall of Jerusalem that would occur very shortly. And he says all these things will take place within a generation. And they did, just as Jesus predicted. Jerusalem fell in the year 70 AD. And these birth pains have characterized the age, the present age, up until our own present day. We still live with wars and rumors of wars. We still face persecution for following Jesus. We still face the birth pains of this present age. The Bible pictures the present age as one long labor leading up to the day of the Messiah's second coming. And that's the time that we're living in. Well, Jesus predicted for his disciples that all these things would take place within a generation. And they did. However, in verse 36, Jesus switches focus now and he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." So there's a distinction between all these things that will happen within a generation and that day that no one knows. All these things would refer to the birth pains of the present age. That day refers to the return of Christ, the return of the Son of Man. And so Jesus is saying that while these things will happen, you will see them, no one can predict when he himself will actually return. In fact, none of the angels of heaven know, and not even the Son knows when he will return, but only the Father. Now let me take us on a little theological aside for just a minute to investigate that very issue. How is it that Jesus can say he does not know the day of his own return? Isn't he God? Isn't our confession that he is God and man, God in the flesh, fully divine, fully human? And if he is God, how could he not know something? Doesn't God necessarily know everything? Everything that can possibly be known? So that presents us with a bit of a theological issue, and it's related to the particular difficulty we have conceiving of the incarnation, the union of divinity and humanity in one person. And there have been a number of different ways that theologians have wrestled with this, and I'll just give you a few of my thoughts here before we come back to the passage. But in my way of thinking, which I'm dependent on a long tradition here, Christ's deity and humanity are fully, completely distinct natures united in one person, but they're not confused in any way. His humanity, therefore, still has the attributes of humanity. His deity still has the attributes of deity. As God, he is present everywhere at once. He is omnipresent. As God, he is omnipotent. He can do anything. As God, he knows everything. He is omniscient. But as it pertains to his human nature, there's a difference here, because his human body was not omnipresent. His human body is physically located at one place. That's part of what it means to be human, I think. His human body is subject to that limitation. His human body was subject to weaknesses and ultimately death. And I believe his human mind, therefore, was also subject to some limitations set by the Father's will. And one of those limitations, as he indicates here, was that as it pertains to his human mind, he does not know the day of his return. Now, there's a great mystery there. I don't know that that will satisfy all of our questions, but that's at least the way that I approach the issue. So Jesus declares he doesn't know the day of his own return. Only the Father knows. Now, if Jesus and the angels of heaven do not know, how much less can we know? And that's his point here. We can't. In fact, Jesus says it's going to be just like the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. Jesus' point by mentioning these activities is not to indicate that all these things are evil and wicked. They're not. It's not evil and wicked to eat, drink, marry, and give in marriage. These are good things. These are creation blessings from God. Now, that was a wicked generation. But Jesus' point here is more along the lines of they were living their daily lives and they had no idea what was coming upon them very shortly. Of course, you can imagine in the generation of Noah, there was probably quite a bit of whispering about this crazy old man. He's out there building a boat in his backyard. What is that fool doing? But there was no sense of an impending judgment. People woke up on the day that the earth flooded, thinking that they would live their lives the way that they had lived them every single day before. And yet on that day, the heavens opened, and the rains poured, and the springs of the deep opened. And in a very short time, humanity was wiped off the face of the earth by God's judgment. Jesus says it's going to be the same way when He returns. There will be two men walking together, working together in a field. These could be two household servants who have worked together their whole lives. These could be a father and a son working in a field. This could be two brothers out in a field. One is taken and one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. You can imagine two women turning that stone around 180 degrees at a time. This could have been a mother and a daughter, perhaps, or two sisters. One will be taken and the other will be left. Now, we're accustomed to thinking because of the Left Behind series or in that kind of theology that to be taken is good and to be left is bad. And that could be the case. Jesus may be talking about one will be taken, one will be gathered to the Messiah at His second coming, one will be left. But it seems a little bit more likely to me that here Jesus means one will be taken in judgment and the other will be left, just as in the days of Noah. Noah and his family were left and all the rest of the world was taken suddenly by the judgment of God. However, whichever way you read it, it doesn't really change the point of the passage. The point is that there is a sudden and unexpected separation of even the closest relationships because of the return of the Son of Man. So therefore, what must we do in light of this reality? Well, Jesus says it. He says, stay awake in verse 42, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Stay awake. And then he compares it to the master of a house. If he had known the time that a thief was going to break in, he would have stayed awake. He would have kept himself on the alert. He would have had his gun out and loaded and ready. And he would have prevented his house from being invaded. Stay awake, Jesus says. Now, that's a metaphor, obviously. He doesn't mean literally go without sleep until I return. I heard a presidential candidate recently say, as president, I will not sleep until the health care law is repealed. Now, what does that mean? It means not literally, I will never sleep. Presidents have to sleep, just like everybody else. What it means is, I will be so focused on this one issue that I will see that it's accomplished before I pull back. I'm going to focus. I'm going to be vigilant. I'm going to get this done. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Be vigilant. Be focused. Be alert. Stand guard against the invasion of sin into your life, lest you be found living in sin when the Master returns. Make war on sin every single day. The warfare never ends until Christ returns. There's never a time you can sit back and just relax and say, I don't have to worry about fighting sin. I don't have to worry about fighting temptation. There is never a moment for that, because the enemy is going to be pressing on you at all times. You have to be vigilant to fight this enemy. As Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. John Owen's memorable interpretation of that verse was to say, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Those are your only two options. There's nowhere in the middle. There's nowhere just to chill out and relax in the middle. You fight sin and kill it, or sin will be fighting against you. So stay awake. Stay on the alert. What happens to those who are not awake? What happens to those who are not on the alert? What happens to those who are not fighting sin, but who are living in it at the time the Master returns? They are taken away suddenly in judgment. Unexpectedly, they are taken just like the generation of Noah. And so I plead with you, if you have never dealt with your sin problem, if you have never sought the Lord's forgiveness, if you have never sought His deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin through His Son, Jesus Christ, then look to Him now in faith. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ, the One who was crucified and risen for sinners. Believe in Him and you shall be saved today. That's the first word of instruction for us. Stay awake. The second is, be faithful. Be faithful. Here in verses 45 to 51, Jesus contrasts two different kinds of servants. There's a faithful servant, a wise servant, and an unfaithful or a foolish servant. The faithful and wise servant is the one whom his master sets over his house, over all the other household servants, and while the master is away, this servant carries out all his responsibilities just as if the master were there looking over his shoulder, knowing that he is accountable for this estate. He is accountable for the well-being of the servants under him, for managing them, making sure that everything's being done properly. He does everything just as the master would want him to do it. And when the master returns, he finds everything in good order and he promotes that servant, setting him in charge of everything on the estate. You think of Joseph in Potiphar's house. This is the example of a faithful servant, one who is rewarded because of his master's gladness in him. Then there's the unfaithful servant who, when his master sets him over everything and the master goes away, the unfaithful servant assumes, well, the cat is away. It's time for the mice to play. And he is drunk on power. And he begins to abuse the servants who are under him. He begins to wield his power in a tyrannical fashion. He begins to get drunk and party with those who are drunkards. And the whole house falls into disarray. When the master returns to find it that way, what's he going to do to that servant? It is utterly horrifying. He is going to cut him in pieces, Jesus says, and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a clear reference to the divine judgment that is to come at the end of the age. What particularly is the downfall of the unfaithful servant? What is it that causes him to be such a fool? It's in verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed." That's it. The wicked servant assumes, I can do whatever I want right now. I've always got time to clean it up later before the master gets here. He assumes there will be a delay, and his assumption is his downfall. There have been a few times, usually about once or twice a year, when my family has gone on a trip without me. I've been staying at home for whatever reason, responsibilities I had to take care of. And so I'll have the whole house to myself for a few days. And when I have the whole house to myself for a few days, I generally am not terribly concerned that all the dishes get washed, that all the clothes get put away, that the bed is always made, that everything is picked up. I don't really worry too much about the things that clutter up the house. But I do know that when Joni and the boys return, they're going to be returning from a long journey. She's going to be tired. She's going to have a big suitcase full of her things and things that the boys have. So she's already going to have a lot of clutter to deal with, just putting all that away. And so I don't want to let her come to a house that's also full of clutter. Now, I didn't always think that way. Joni can tell you that. But at this point in my life, I do think that way, that she shouldn't come to a house that's full of clutter. when she's got all these other things to put away already. So I want to give my wife, my boys, a good welcome when they get back. So what do I do? I do the same thing that you do when you know you've got company coming over. Wait until the last possible minute and then start cleaning it all up. That's what I do. I wait until I know she's about to be here, then I get it all straightened up, and then Joni can tell you whether or not I've done a good job at that the last few times. But that's our tendency. We procrastinate. We wait until the last possible moment, and then we get everything in order. That's what the wicked servant thought that he could do. Now, the difference here is that in my case, I knew when they were returning. And you often know when you have company coming. But Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour when he will return. We can't know when he's going to show up. We cannot assume that we have more time. We cannot assume that there will be a delay, and therefore we can continue to put it off. Have you thought about living that kind of way, or are you living that way right now? Are you saying to yourself, well, I will live this way for now, but I've always got time to straighten it out later? There's something very wrong with that, something very foolish with that, and that is that repentance is not something that you can plan to do later. That's just not the nature of repentance. The decision to turn from sin and to be faithful to the Lord is a decision that confronts you now. And if you refuse it now, you are only hardening yourself further in sin. There is no way you can plan to do that later. The time is now to straighten it up. Jesus is telling us not only that we should stay awake and fight against sin, but also that we should be faithful to everything He has called us to do until He returns. We should be faithful over the responsibilities He has given us. And when I say the things that He has called us to do, don't think that I'm only talking about a narrow category of things that we might call spiritual things. I am talking about anything that He has called you to do. Has He called you to oversee your family? Has He called you to manage your household? Has He called you to manage a business? Has He called you to oversee a classroom? Whatever it is, whatever square inches, little segment of this creation that over which He has given you dominion, that is your space, that is your responsibility to oversee according to what Christ has called you to do. So do it faithfully unto the Lord. I know that we have a number of members and visitors who come to our church who are in a transition period in life. We have a lot of college students, a lot of those who are just out of college, those who are in some kind of transition. You're looking forward to the plans you have 5 years down the road or 10 years down the road. I lived in that period for a long time, all the way from the beginning of college to the end of my PhD. I was in transition. So I know that life very well. Just got out of it, I think. I want to encourage you to avoid this kind of mentality, if that's you. Avoid the mentality that says, real life is going to begin somewhere down the road when I can get X done, when I can graduate, when I can get married, when I can start having kids, when I can get a stable job. That's when real life begins, but this is all preparatory. I want you to avoid that. Avoid that way of thinking. No, this is your life. This is real life. It's right here and it's right now. And it's every single day. Whatever it is that you're doing, this is life. This is what Christ has called you to now. Do it faithfully now. Be faithful to everything He's given you now, because your master may return before you can get to X that you're waiting for. So be faithful with what He has given you in this very moment. And when He returns, you will hear the most glorious words spoken in all the universe. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, enter into the joy of your master. If those are the words you want to hear, then be faithful to Him right here and right now. Stay awake. Stay in the fight against sin. Be faithful in all of the responsibilities God has given you. And then third and finally, how else can we be ready for the end? It's one word, endure. And this is from chapter 25, 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. Now this is playing off of the wedding customs in the first century. It was customary in the first century for a wedding to go something like this. The bridegroom would head over to the house of the bride. She was still living with her parents. And he would go over to her house at the appropriate time, and there would be a small gathering. And there the bridegroom and the bride would have a few ceremonies, a few festivities, but very small. And then the couple would make their way back to the bridegroom's home. And there, along the way, all the attendants would join them, all the party guests would join them, and they would go to the bridegroom's house. And that's where the real celebration began. And those celebrations could last up to a week. And so Jesus is telling a parable that's related to that particular custom of wedding ceremony. And he speaks of these 10 virgins. These could have been attendants of the bride. And they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. They know that he's coming. They know that he's been over to the bride's house. And that any moment now, the procession will be making its way over to the bridegroom's house. The festivities will begin. There are 10 virgins who are waiting. 5 of them are wise. 5 of them are foolish. The wise virgins bring oil for their lamps, extra oil, knowing that they may need it. The foolish virgins just bring their lamps, but no extra oil. Then at the midnight cry, after the bridegroom has been delayed, they all wake up because they've fallen asleep. They hear the bridegroom is coming. They're all going out to meet him, but the foolish virgins realize, we don't have any oil. Our lamps have gone out. We don't have any lamps. And it was considered, if you didn't have your own lamp going into this, you might be considered something of a party crasher. So they didn't want to be caught in that situation. So they asked the other virgins, can you help us out here? They said, well, there's just not enough for all of us. You just need to go buy some more and then come and join us. So the 5 foolish virgins go, they acquire some more oil for their lamps, and they come with their lamps to the festivities at the bridegroom's house. But by the time they get there, everyone has entered. The door is closed. And they bang on the door from the outside, and they say, let us in, let us in. But the bridegroom answers from within, I tell you, I do not know you. My friends would have been ready for me when I came, but you weren't ready. You're no friends of mine, and you can stay out there. What now is the downfall of the foolish virgins? The downfall is that they were not ready for a delay. You see how this is the converse of the previous parable? The previous parable said the unfaithful servant assumed there would be a delay, and he wasn't ready when the bridegroom came. The opposite error would be to assume there won't be a delay and not be ready to endure for the long haul. Now, some have speculated, what does this oil represent? Does this oil mean that they lacked a certain amount of good works to get in, or maybe they lacked a certain amount of grace? The point is not that the oil represents anything. It's just oil. That's all it is. It's not symbolic of something else. It's not telling us you got to have so much of this or that to get into the kingdom. It's just a fixture in the story that Jesus is telling us, and the story has a point. The point of the story is be ready. Be in it for the long haul if necessary. You have to endure to the end if you're following Christ. I'm sure that many, if not all of you, heard of Harold Camping and his followers who, in recent days, in fact, on May 21st of this year, experienced a great disappointment because Harold Camping had, not for the first time, but for the second time, I believe, made a public prediction of his certainty that Christ would return on this particular day, May 21st, 2011. And he had followers who had given up on life. They had sold their houses. They had quit their jobs. They had stopped paying their bills. They had basically decided, this is it. I'm just going to stop living life as I know. I'm going to stop planning for the future, and I'm just going to wait. And May 21st came, and it went. And Harold Camping and all of those who ignored the explicit teaching of this very passage looked like fools and were disappointed. And of course, Harold Camping, as is customary for these kind of teachers to do, he simply moved the goalpost again. And he said, now it's going to be October 21st. But I can imagine he's going to have much less of a following this time. And tragically, I can imagine that a number of those who followed him are going to be so disappointed that they will lose interest in Christ altogether. And this false teaching will be what broke it for them. You see, we cannot set a date and say we will be faithful to Christ until this time. We cannot set a date and say this is going to be the end. We can endure till this point. We have a timeline, we have a calendar in place, we know that we only got to make it this far, and then it's over. No, Jesus says if you're going to follow me, you follow me as long as it takes. You endure to the end. In fact, if you look way back at verse 13, notice what Jesus says here. He's talking in the context of persecution that's going to occur in this age of birth pains. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. I read a book with the apprentices just recently entitled The Race Set Before Us. It'd be a great book for any of you to read. Or in fact, if you want to read a condensed version of it, it's entitled Run to Win the Prize. But this book indicated to us, it used this particular verse as an example to show us how we are so prone to asking the wrong questions of the biblical text. Because more often than not, when we read a verse like Matthew 24:13, we say, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. We want to immediately start asking questions that relate to past salvation. We want to think of salvation as occurring somewhere in the past. We want to say, well, does that mean if you don't endure that you lose your salvation? Does that mean if you don't endure you were never saved to begin with? Because we're always focused on salvation as a past event. Now, there is a past dimension to our salvation. No question about it. The Scripture does speak of us having been saved at our conversion. But it also speaks about a future dynamic as well. There's a sense in which we will be saved. When the wrath of God comes upon this earth, we will be saved from it. And if we ask the wrong questions of a text, we're going to misunderstand what it is saying. And so the book was pointing out that Jesus is not intending to tell us whether or not one who is saved can lose their salvation, or if you don't endure, you were never saved to begin with. That's just not his point here. His point is that if you endure to the end, you will be saved. That's it. That's all he's saying, and nothing more. That is the point Jesus is making. That's the point we must take seriously. If you endure to the end, you will be saved. Endure persecution. Endure the sufferings of this present age. Endure all of the things that will attack your faith until the end. And if you do, the blessing pronounced is you will be saved in the end. On the day when Christ returns, on the day when God's wrath is poured out upon this rebellious world, you will be saved from the wrath that is coming. So Jesus tells us, endure. We are afflicted in the modern church, I believe, with what I would call comet Christians. Have you ever seen a comet? Comets are so spectacular. They flash across the sky. You hear about them on the evening news. The weather people tell you when to go out and you can see them. I remember in the 1980s hearing about Halley's Comet, how it comes around once every 70-something years. Don't know if I'll be able to see it the next time around. Comets are so spectacular. They draw such a... They just draw our attention for those few moments when they're there. But then what happens? They're gone. Just as soon as they came, they're gone. Too many Christians are like that. Too many Christians have some kind of emotional experience, deep emotional experience, maybe at a revival or at some church event, and they're so spectacular, they're so committed for a short amount of time, and then they burn out when it gets tough. It's like Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower and the four different kinds of seed, or the four different locations, I should say, of the seed. The seed in the rocky soil, it springs up quickly, but it cannot endure because it does not have deep roots. Persecution saps the life out of it. Or the seed that grows up among the weeds. It grows up well, but then the weeds choke it out, choke the life, take it away from it. And that would not represent persecution, but rather the cares and concerns of this life, the good things that we have, but that can weigh us down and keep us focused on this present age. Either way, that's a sign of not enduring. That would be a comet Christian. By contrast, we need more stars. A star is not as spectacular as a comet. Stars don't flash across the sky. You don't hear much on the evening news about stars. But what is it about them? You go outside every evening, and they're there. And they're still shining. And they're enduring. Those are the kinds of Christians that Jesus says will be saved on the last day. Those are the ones, those who endure, who are ready for the bridegroom when He comes. Those who have not assumed that He will be delayed, and also those who have not assumed that He won't be. Those who have determined to be ready at any moment for His return. So Jesus tells us here, stay awake, stay on the fight against sin. Be like a master of a house who knows that at some point the thief is coming. Be ready when he does. Be faithful. Don't assume that your master is delayed so that you can let things go and clean it up later. But be faithful every day, day in and day out, to all that He has called you to do. And endure to the end. Don't be like the foolish virgins who weren't ready for the long haul. But orient your life to the gospel so that you may endure until Christ returns. 2 months after Florence Chadwick failed to swim the channel from Catalina Island to the California mainland, she tried again. And on the second attempt, the fog set in just as it had before. But this time, Florence Chadwick made it. In less than 14 hours, she was standing on the shoreline of California. Again, she could not see land. But I will bet you that every stroke she took, she could see it in her mind. She had learned her lesson the first time. And the same is true for us. We cannot see Christ. We cannot see the blessings of the age to come that will be ours when He returns. But we can see them by faith. We can take hold of them by faith. And God is so gracious to us to give us signs, to give us things that point us to that reality in the days to come, when He does return. He is so gracious to give us all that we need to keep us enduring. He gives us His spoken word, His written word. He gives us each other, and He gives us this meal to come. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. This is an act of proclamation. This is an act of faith by which we look backwards to Christ crucified and forward to Christ who is coming. You see, when Christ returns, we're not going to celebrate the Lord's Supper anymore. We're not going to need it. You don't have to celebrate it when the Christ is here with us, celebrating around His Father's table, drinking once again of the fruit of the vine. But until that day comes, we have to settle for the foretaste of it here in this meal. And so I invite all of you who are believers in Christ, who are longing for His return, who are members in good standing with a local church, to partake with us as we partake of the body and blood of our Lord and once again proclaim His death until He comes. Let us come to this table again to remind ourselves to live with the end constantly in view. Let's all bow together and take a moment of silence to prepare our hearts while the musicians come.